John 17, we come to the end of our study in this. I ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to focus this morning just on the end of this prayer, but I want to read once again the entire thing together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. We are facing a critical moment in the history of the church, I believe. I'm not the only one to have suggested that during this season. And that pressure, that crisis is coming both internally and externally. These issues are not issues that we haven't faced before as a church. And I think it might be helpful just give a very brief picture of some of these things that have taken place in the 20th century. If you're interested in reading this, there are two things I would commend to you to start. There are certainly others. Many have written on this. David Wells, in his book series that starts with No Place for Truth, he wrote it in the, I think, 1994 when it came out, but you'll find it incredibly pertinent for today at the impact of the world on the church and the church's thinking. It's No Place for Truth. The subtitle is, "Or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology." Ian Murray has written extensively on this. His book, Evangelicalism Divided, is a fascinating look at kind of just the history of the events, mostly of the second half of the 20th century. The term evangelical became popularized in the 20th century, but it's not a new term. In fact, in some forms, the term itself has been around for centuries, but in some form, it's existed since the New Testament. That is, that there are people that follow after Christ that are gospel people. The Greek word euangelion, where we get that word, it's the good news. We are good news people. We are gospel people, and the good news is the good news of Jesus. So from the time of the New Testament, there are people that have identified themselves as gospel people, as evangel people, or evangelicals. In the beginning of the 20th century, you had the rise of this movement that became known as the fundamentalist movement. They were gospel people. And there were people that said, these are the roots of this church. There were people that said, we are committed to the gospel above all else. And they were particularly concerned as the movement moved on with the rise of liberalism, with post-Enlightenment thinking having impacted the church and the schools of theology. They were infiltrating our institutions and infiltrating the churches. And they were saying, no, we must stick to the fundamentals of the faith. We must stick to the gospel and the implications of the gospel. At times, that movement became exclusionary and added things to what it meant to be a gospel person to that movement. Often it was very insular. There were men who recognized this and were concerned about this, gospel men. And they embraced the fundamentals of the faith. They embraced the primary teachings of the fundamentalist movement, but they believed there were gospel people being excluded from the numbers of the fundamentalist, and they wanted to remedy this. They thought, there are gospel people out there that don't fit into the fundamentalist movement. And on the other side of things, you had this growing move toward liberalism. And so those were the battle lines. You were either a fundamentalist or a liberal, and there were some that said, wait, I don't fully embrace all of this, especially our Presbyterian brothers who couldn't embrace all of the doctrine, some of the doctrines that were becoming primary in the fundamentalist movement. They said, this doesn't fit us, but we embrace Christ. We embrace the gospel, but we're not liberal. There must be another home for us. Men such as Carl Henry were at the forefront of this movement. And he believed that there was a home for the evangelical who wasn't in either camp. And the result of that movement, I'm very much truncating this process, but the result of that movement became what we largely know in the latter half of the 20th century as the evangelical movement, the evangelical church. The fundamentalists at the time were greatly concerned that these men were eventually going to capitulate to liberals. Some of those fears have indeed been realized, and those are cataloged in a number of places. But what I want us to see this morning before we look at John 17 and why I think it's important to understand that to our day, that these things have happened before, is that we are in the midst of a time, and maybe the church always feels that, but it seems heightened right now, where lines are being drawn, and lines should be drawn. But in the drawing of those lines, right now, in these discussions, there are times when we draw the lines that have to be drawn, and gospel men are on both sides of those lines. And that's concerning to me in regard to the broader church. We cannot compromise. We must say, this is where we stand. We are gospel people. We must hold firmly to the gospel. But we must not draw lines between people and churches who embrace that gospel. Now, there is a concern to be addressed here for the broader evangelical movement. That is not God's calling upon my life. I don't have that platform or influence. But those things can show up in the local congregation as well. And what I am concerned for us as a congregation is that if we move forward in a world that becomes more and more hostile to the faith that we embrace, to the gospel that we teach, that we draw firm and clear lines as to what we believe, And those lines are drawn on gospel grounds, on biblical grounds, and not on secondary or even tertiary issues that leave gospel people outside of the mix in the battle that we face. Does that make sense? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And too often, even within the church, the battle becomes between flesh and blood internally. So that you're not really a gospel person if. I've heard these things, if you want to bring it way home right now. You're not really a gospel person if you're pro-mask. You're not really a gospel person if you voted for so-and-so. Certainly a gospel person wouldn't get vaccinated. Those are not gospel issues. I'm not suggesting you they're not worth discussion. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't have an opinion. I'm not suggesting you we don't think. I'm suggesting to you those are not gospel issues, and they are dividing the church, and that is not honoring to God. And so it must not happen in this place. John 17, as I've said, Jesus is hours before the cross. He is yet to move in the garden where he will fall on his knees before the Father and sweat drops of blood in prayer at the thought of the anguish of the cross. He has taught the upper room discourse. We've seen him pray for himself and the glory of the Father. He has prayed for his disciples. And now, in the midst of this night, he stops, and this is such a remarkable thought to me. He prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but all those who believe in me through the word. Just look at these verses. This is the logic of the text, and then we'll break it down. He prays for us, verse 20. What does he pray for? Verses 21 and 23, he prays for unity. That's his only prayer. Verse 21 and 23, this is the why he prays. Twice he says, so that. Do you see the language in the middle of verse 21? So that. Verse 23, that, here's why I'm praying this. And that's the logic that guides his prayer for us. Let's look at that first in detail. Who does he pray for? He prays for us, verse 20, those who believe in me through their word. Isn't that an overwhelming and humbling thought? It's hard to think of something that means more personally, when someone comes to you and says, I'm praying for you, and you know you mean it. It's not platitudes, it's not just a thing they say. To think that in their week, they have stopped, they have paused from the busyness of life, and they have thought to go before the throne of God on your behalf. It's an amazing thing and a humbling thing. This is Jesus on the verge of arrest and trial and crucifixion, pausing in the midst of his own anguish, his own pain, stopping and praying for you and for me. We have a lineage that can be traced back to the disciples. This is really, in some ways, a powerful missions text. Jesus' work has been accomplished, and now that commissioning is happening for his disciples, and his disciples are going to go out, and they're going to preach the good news, and that good news is going to impact generation after generation after generation until you and I have now embraced that same gospel and those same truths. I think that must have been a great encouragement to the disciples, at least at some point. Probably not in that moment. There's such confusion. They don't know what's going on. They've missed the boat, clearly. But in looking back, don't you think it would have been a great encouragement to hear Jesus say to them, I pray for the ones that will believe through their testimony? That after their incredible demonstration of disbelief, after them abandoning Jesus, to be reminded of these words, that people will believe in Jesus because of our testimony. People are going to embrace Jesus for generations because, in fact, we will be faithful to spread that word. What an incredible encouragement to them, and an encouragement that their word will be effective. Now, what Paul says, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and these men would proclaim the word, and people would hear it, and people would come to faith. And so they're reminded at the very moment of their crisis of faith that their ministry will, in fact, bear fruit. So here we are, and in Christ's mind, before experiencing what the world would view as the failure of his mission, right? From external observation, this is it. He has totally failed. He is on a cross and he is dying and will be dead. And he is stopping to pray for his future disciples because he knows this is just the beginning. What an amazing thought. Before the world began, he chose us. And 2,000 years before he went to the cross, he prayed for us. That's the who. What's the prayer, verses 21 and 23? It's a prayer for unity. It's a prayer for unity. He makes one request. On the night that he is headed to the cross, he makes one request. Now reflect on that a bit. Pause and think about that for a second. Don't you think if he is praying for one thing, that one thing is probably pretty important? It's a sad privilege, I suppose is the best way to summarize it, to have been over the years with family, with people, days, hours, moments before the passing of a loved one. And a certain gravitas is given to words that people say at the end of their lives. And in those moments when someone who is struggling to speak and struggling maybe to gain breath, you can see in their face, I've seen this time and again, them mustering the energy, the strength to say a sentence to the family that's gathered with them. What does everybody do? You lean in, you listen, because you know they can only say one thing. This one thing must be crucial. That's what we see here in this poignant and powerful moment that Jesus, in the midst of this night, would stop and say, "This is my prayer for future disciples, that they would be one," verse 21, "that they would be one," in verse 23, "that they may be perfectly one." J.C. Ryle said the meaning of this sentence is, "I pray that both these my disciples and those hereafter shall become my disciples, that shall become my disciples, may all be of one mind, one doctrine, one opinion, one heart, and one practice." Now, let's understand just a bit the nature of this analogy, this nature of this unity by the analogy that he gives. Look at 21, the second half. "I pray that they may be one." Look at the analogy, he says. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." He says the same thing in 23. "I want them to experience the perfect unity that we experience. The unity of the Father and the Son." Now, we have to understand the nature of that unity to avoid false unities in our own day. This is what's happened so much in the 20th century. When we talk about unity, and he says, "I want the church, the disciples that are raised up after you, that embrace the gospel, I want them to have the unity that the Father and the Son have," we have to ask, okay, what then is that unity? If we're called to be one as the Father and Son are one, what does that mean? Let's make sure that we understand this, because there are unbiblical forms of unity. There are unbiblical approaches to unity, and this helps us understand. What does the oneness in the Father and the Son look like in a way that can be analogous for us, that can be helpful to us? We don't have time to trace this through the gospel. Let me just give you some highlights from John's gospel. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, that they are distinguishable as persons, yet one. The Son is the Father, or is equal to the Father. He is God, yet he is dependent and submissive to the Father. In chapter 6, we see that they are one in the work of redemption. In chapter 14, the Son is performing the Father's works. So when we think of the oneness of Jesus and his Father, we think in ontological terms, in terms of being. And that's a true statement. There's a oneness there that's unique to the Trinity, but that's not what he's calling us to. That's when the Gospel of John speaks of the oneness between the Father and the Son, it is the gospel work. It is the work of the Father that the Son does. It is the will of the Father that the Son does. It is the purpose of the Father that the Son accomplishes. The Son is seeking the Father's glory. The Son is seeking the desires of the Father. Again, you can trace this through the whole gospel. We don't have the time this morning. Chapter 5, chapter 10 in particular, chapter 14, and in the very text in chapter 17 that's in front of us. So understand the difference here so that we're clear. When he says, I want them to know the oneness that you and I know of, how is that analogy helpful to us? It's not ontologically. We don't become God. But their mission is the same, and their purpose is the same, and their will is the same. Their longings are the same. Their direction is the same. Same work. And that is to characterize us as well. I was thinking of a movie I saw. It was about UTEP, the 1966 UTEP basketball team. This really, the statement that I'm thinking about for this movie can be said of virtually every sports movie. What was particularly unique to this group, it was the first time in the history of NCAA basketball that an entire starting five of African-American men had been put on the court. It was only 1966 that was the first time that that had happened. And the movie traces all the barriers and challenges and struggles that they faced in this. But the central point of the movie was this, that they could all wear the same uniform. They could all dress alike. They could all go to the same practices and the same games. But until they agreed in the same mission, they would not be effective at accomplishing the goal that was set before them. And so it is with us. We can show up. We can sing the same songs. We can listen to the same teaching. We can enjoy similar fellowship. We can have all the things that we might have in common on the exterior. But until we are committed to the mission that Christ is committed to, and that we are all committed to that mission, to that purpose, to those goals, then we are not really united. That is, in essence, the ecumenical failure. That somehow simply being in the same room means unity. That's not what Christ says here. Well, let's explore this just a bit more in the third point. Who does he pray for us? What does he pray for unity? Note the why. He gives it in verse 21 and 23. And can I say, I think this is shocking. We're familiar with the text, so most of you know the why, the so that. I pray for this so that. We know the end of that. I've just read it, so maybe it's familiar. But I think it's a rather shocking statement. Father, I pray that they might be one, so that, and I think almost every answer that we would naturally give to that, to finish that sentence, would be internal. So that their church might be healthy, so that their relationships might be strong, so that the needs of the body are met. I pray that they might be one, so that, and on almost every way we would finish the so that, the purpose, would be internal. But look what he does. He makes the purpose external. I pray this, verse 21, that so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I pray that they might be one, so that the world might believe that you sent me. I pray that they might be one in mission and purpose and goal and will and action. I pray that they might be unified around these truths so the world will see it and believe. That their unity would lead to belief, an embracing of the truth. I think it's another hint about most ecumenical movements and why they fail. What are we told? The world should see our good works and give glory to who? Yeah. The world would see our good works and give glory to the Father. They would see our goodness, they would see our unity, they would see our commitment and give glory to the Father. So often, those ecumenical movements that rise up, the glory at the end of the day is given to men. Look what so-and-so was able to accomplish. Look how he brought them together. Look what they have been able to do. and a genuine movement toward the unity that we're called toward in John 17 is going to give glory to the Father and bring unbelievers to repentance, to belief in Jesus, so that the world may know that you sent me and that I love you. They'll know by experience. It's the given an experiential picture of the reality that Jesus came. Do you see what's at stake here? That we would live in such a way that the world would look at us as believers and say, God sent Jesus. Now, does that seem a little like, wait a second, what's the logic there? That we would live in such a way that the world would look at us and say, God sent Jesus. To say it another way, the world would look at the way we live, look at what we believe, look at our purpose, our mission, our goals, our unity, and in essence say, if they believe in Jesus, and Jesus has done that work in people like them, then what God says must be true. There's no other explanation for the unity that he calls here than a unity that is supernatural. We are not just good people. The world should not look at us and say, yeah, that's a fine group of people. Look what they've accomplished. But to look at us and see, I know some of those people, and there's no explanation for the unity they have of mind and mission and purpose in life save a supernatural work of God. It's the only explanation. D.A. Carson speaks to this. He says, the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection of completeness that is its goal not only serves to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation, that is that you sent me, verse 23, but that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father and Son. Isn't that amazing? The only explanation is a divine explanation for what the world sees in the church. That the Creator must have loved them with the same love he loved his Son. What makes that unity possible? Verse 22. This is his prayer. Father, give them the glory that you have given me. The glory you've given me, I give to them so that they may be one as we are one. Now, what's he talking about there? Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. He has glory in and of himself. So what glory is it that the Father gives to the Son? It's not the glory that is his by nature. It's the glory that's given him as part of his earthly commission. God commissioned Christ for mission. And now in the same manner, Christ commissions his disciples and us to extend that mission. That's what he said in verse 4 and 5, that he's accomplished this work. We've been grafted in the language of John 14. Our life comes from him, and we're committed to what he has called us to. And so the picture here is as if Christ has called each of us up, all those that he anticipates will come to know the truth through the teaching of his disciples, and lays hands on us the way we would commission a missionary or a pastor, lays hands on us and commissions us to receive the glory that is his for his commissioning, that we would receive that glory and go into the world and finish the work that he started. It's really an overwhelming picture. Now, there are two types of unity that are spoken of in the New Testament, broadly speaking. There's positional unity and practical unity. Positional unity is what we all possess if we are in Christ. We are, in fact, united. We are a family. We are a body. There's no escaping that. That's the theological reality. If you have been saved, you've been saved into a body. You've been saved into a community. You've been saved into a family. That's who we are. On a practical level, that's how we function in the world. And there's so much division in the church. And I just can't imagine how that must grieve the heart of God to look at his people and who have taken for themselves his name. We are gospel people. We're Jesus people. And then fight over trivial tertiary issues. Now, there's a connection between those. That's exactly what Paul makes the argument in Ephesians. He says, listen, Ephesians 1-3, this is who you are in Christ. In fact, this is who you are in Christ. You've been saved by grace. You've been placed into this whole new people. Chapters 4-6, now this is how that plays out. This is the practical side of it. This is what it's supposed to look like. If this is who you are in Christ, Therefore, do this. Be eager to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. Walk in this unity. Persevere and preserve in this unity. And what does this unity look like? It's not what's usually pursued. It's not organizational unity. It's not ecumenical or ecclesiastical unity. To understand it, we go back to the analogy of verse 21. It is the unity that the Father has with the Son. What does that look like? It's not superficial. It's not compromising. They share the same purpose. They share the same mission. The Son's primary concern is the work and the will of the Father, the purposes of the Father. You say, well, of course, because they were the same. What are we on the verge of in Jesus' life? He is going to go in the garden. He is going to sweat drops of blood in anguish and pray to his Father, what? If there be any other way. If there is any other way than what's before me, I pray that would happen. But what? Not my will, but thine be done. That's the unity the Son shares with the Father, and that's the unity that we're to possess with one another. Unity in purpose, mission, and goals. And that serves as a powerful demonstration of the work of Christ in our lives. So often the ecumenical approach over the last century has not looked like that. Movement after movement has come along claiming to be the one that will unite the church, and so often those movements become about seeking the lowest common denominator. Carson again speaks to this. He said, this kind of unity is not achieved by hunting for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, and by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. So often what happens is these groups have come together and a statement is made, let's say at the beginning, I mean, I'm making this up, but this isn't overly exaggerated. They say, okay, we're going to come together, and this is the creed we start with. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, Savior, Redeemer, the way, the truth, the life, the one who by his death has purchased our redemption through his work on the cross, offering salvation and eternal life to all who believe, putting their faith and trust in him alone, who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the eternal glory of God the Father. Okay, let's talk about this. Well, I'm not really comfortable with all those alone phrases. Let's eliminate those. Now, I'm not really comfortable with him being the way. Let's eliminate exclusive language. That's just going to alienate people. And I'm not sure, let's not bring the Father into this so much. That you get some Trinitarian issues and some, let's just stick with Jesus. And this is over exaggerated, but the end of this, whatever Congress has gotten together, they announce, here's our creed, Jesus, applaud if you agree. And you can define it in your own way. You can define him, you can define his work, because we don't want to be divisive. That is not unity. That is not biblical unity. Biblical unity centers around the work of the Father, the work of the Son. The argument is always that the more narrow we are in our doctrine, the less impact we'll have on the world. We want to impact politics. We want to have impact as a church on social issues, et cetera, et cetera. How do we do this? You start by closely and carefully defining and guarding and holding firm to the gospel. How do I know that will work? Because that's exactly what Christ just said. Do this so that the world may believe. And that's the goal and that's the mission. And then you look at history and that's exactly how it's played out. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's a coincidence that the church has had less and less social impact as it's become more socially minded? You think it's a coincidence that the church has had less and less political impact as it's become more politically minded? Our involvement as a church, as a whole, in social issues and political issues has risen exponentially in the last 50 years. Do we have more impact on social issues or politics than we did 50 years ago? Do you know what was happening before we were socially minded? The church was building orphanages and schools and hospitals. It wasn't about social issues, it was about the gospel. The gospel bears fruit. And let me try this analogy. I know our time is short, but the gospel is, let's say, is an apple tree. And that apple tree, when it's cultivated the way God intends, it bears fruit. And what so easily happens is we see the fruit of the gospel and we think, man, you know what we could do? If we just built an apple factory, we could produce more apples, forego all the hard work of, you know, watering and fertilizing and harvesting. We'll just build an apple factory and we'll just produce apples. But we've cut off, if you will, the fruit from its life. And so it might look like apples, but it's lost its flavor, if you will, if you want to move into the analogy of the Sermon on the Mount. It's lost its power. It's lost its effectiveness. These things will come when we align ourselves with the mission and the goals of Christ. I know you're familiar with this quote, but I think it's helpful in this regard. This is from Tozer, a famous quote from his. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically in tune with one another? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So it is, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when members who compose seek a better and higher life. The way the church will impact the world is not by asking what's the agenda of the world? What does the world need? The world needs Jesus. And our impact on the world in every area of life, This has been recorded and rehearsed time and again. In every area of life, the church will have greater impact when the church is the church. And we center and focus on and defend and proclaim the gospel and live out the gospel. This is Jesus' prayer, that they might be united in purpose and mission the same way, Father, you and I are united, so that the world sees us and says there is no other explanation for that kind of unity, for that kind of common bond, save something new supernatural. Tell me about this Jesus. Tell me what's happening in your midst. He prays for us, he prays for unity, and he prays for that unity that it might impact the world for Christ. The discussion is too often that to reach the world, we must be like the world. To reach the world, we have to attract the world. Christ says there's nothing more attractive to those who will believe than to see a church that is united around those things that are central. There's nothing more appealing or effective in evangelism than the church being the church. The church committed to the gospel mission. The church committed to the truths of the gospel, the tenets of the gospel. The church that practices the one another's gospel fruit. A church that is gospel-centered. A church that is single-minded in that. Yes, the world will hate us for it. It's inescapable. It's in this prayer. But there are those who will believe when they see it. And this is the model Christ has put in front of us. I commend you to reflect on this. There's much more that could be said and we could look at. I think I shared with you that many a person has spent 50 to 100 to 150 sermons in John 17. But I think this is a topic that's well worth delving in and meditating on and evaluating as a church. How are we doing? And that evaluation starts with us individually. Am I concerned with being like Christ? And when you and I both concern ourselves with being like Christ and looking to Christ and following after the purposes and the missions of Christ, you and I are going to be tight. you and I are going to be united in the biblical sense, and that's what we want. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preservation of the words of your Son on this very night, that he would go to the cross and bear the weight of our sin. And it is an overwhelming thought to me, Father, I'm sure to all of us, that Jesus on that night would pause to even include us in any prayer. What an encouragement that must have been to his disciples, and what an encouragement it is to us today. Father, may we heed his words. We thank you for the unity that we do have. We thank you that you've brought us into a family. Father, may we fight to preserve that. May we focus on the main thing. May we be committed to the main thing. Help us to not forsake the gospel. Lord, we need to draw firm and clear lines. There are issues in the world around us, in our culture, that are in direct opposition to the truths from your word. And Father, we do not want to compromise in any way on those truths. We want to stand firm in your gospel and all the implications of your gospel. But Father, help us to make that our stand, to be defined by that kind of unity around that singular mission. And not for our sakes, Father, but for the sake of those who would see us and say, what is happening in that place? I know those people. I know their weaknesses. I know how much they disagree on things, and yet you have brought them together. What is happening? How has this taken place? That, Father, they might see the unity we have and believe in your Son, Jesus. Father, that is our prayer. We want to reach this valley for Christ. Let us take seriously the challenge here that to reach these people for Christ, we need to be one around those things that are central to the mission of your Son. Grant us strength when opposition rises, as it is. Grant us courage when there's a cost to stand for these things. Grant us grace for one another in those areas that are secondary where we disagree, those areas that are tertiary where we disagree, that we might be united around the gospel, that we'd be truly gospel people. All to your glory and the building of your kingdom. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.